Daniel 2, it opens up with something that probably most of us can relate to. You've had a dream. You wake up in the night and you can't go back to sleep. And you're worried about something, and it's just, it's ruminating through your mind and you can't shake it. And perhaps that dream or that anxiety is troubling you by day or haunting you by night. When you're filled with that kind of fear or stress, where do you turn? The story from Daniel 2, it contrasts Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Both are in very troubling situations, but their responses are totally different. Why? Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fear. Daniel is filled with faith in his God. And the scenario begins with Nebuchadnezzar having this dream that troubles him. And so he summons the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, all of his wise men. Surely they can help him with this. But then Nebuchadnezzar makes an impossible request. He says, not only must you interpret this dream, you have to tell me what it was. And if you don't, it will be the end of you, and I'll turn your house into rubble. Wow. And his men say, there's no one on earth who could do this. Only the gods could do this. And by the way, they don't live here. You can see that in the text. That's what they say. The gods are not among us. They're elsewhere. And it says in verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Wow. Daniel is in a terrifying, terrifying situation. Nebuchadnezzar is acting like a megalomaniac. He asserts his wise men have conspired against him to commit misleading and wicked things. Now, maybe that's true. We have no evidence for that in the text. My guess is they would probably fear losing their lives too much to do something like that. And I would suggest to you that Nebuchadnezzar's, they typically fear losing their power and control. And they do things like this. Like King Herod, the Herod the Great, who was right before the time of Jesus. He was like this. He was known to execute members of his own family because he was so paranoid. They would be a rival, they would make a rival claim to the throne. And then you remember the story in Matthew 2 when he hears about the king of the Jews and what he does, the massacre of the innocents. So for kings like this, these accusations are actually often, I think, an admission of guilt. Tactically, they accuse others of this corruption, deception, and this wickedness because that is what they have done to rise to the top. You know, when my kids accuse me of cheating when we're playing Sorry, I know that I need to be paying close attention to how they're playing. It's actually an admission, right, of how they are thinking about the game because I'm not thinking that way. And so equally, we too, we need to pay attention to these false accusations from those in power that turn the attention away from themselves. Nebuchadnezzar is so filled with anxiety, he wants to control the uncontrollable. He wants to control his wise men and demands of them something that is impossible. And now Daniel's life is on the line because of it. But Daniel, he comes off so calm and cool and collected, it's amazing. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now Daniel, he gets what he asked for. But wow, now he faces an impossible task. When something seems so overwhelming and so impossible, what do you do? What does Daniel do? He calls a prayer meeting with his friends. Verse 17, Daniel, he returns to his house. He explains the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. This leads me to the first point I want to make this morning. Number one, that false gods are powerless, but our God is real and responsive. Amen. Living in Babylon, it offered you a lot of options. Nebuchadnezzar, he availed himself of all the options. He summons the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers. And they all said, we can't do it. We can't tell you what your dream was. And they all admitted, all the wise men who had studied, remember they studied all, Daniel's friends studied all those 3 years, all the exorcisms and incantations and all the religions of Babylon. And the wise men themselves, they say, even the gods are not here. They are inaccessible. They cannot help us. This reminds me of the story of the prophet Elijah with the prophets of Baal. And he says, hey, y'all have to decide, who is the real God in this situation? Are you going to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, follow Baal? And he challenges them to that famous demonstration, right? And they cry out to Baal. And it says they cry out from morning till noon, and there's no answer, and they get more and more frantic, and they shout louder, and they keep on trying to get Baal to respond. But it says there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah's like laughing. Pour more water on it. Pour more water on it. And he prays. God responds in fire. And they know who the real God is, the one who responds. The prophets of Baal, the wisdom and gods of Babylon, they were proven to be powerless. They promised big, but they ultimately could not deliver. Now, we may not be pagans worshiping false gods, statues, or idols, but even secular culture has types of gods, types of idols that we turn to when we feel powerless. Money cannot save us. Possessions can't bring us real happiness. Beauty fades. We turn to our phones to distract us. We turn to people to find our identity and our worth. We turn to our jobs and our careers. We turn to substances to help us cope. But these false gods, they're telling us a lie. They promise salvation. They promise deliverance. They promise ultimate happiness, but they cannot do the impossible. They can't do what God can do. Do you understand? Only God can save. Only God can deliver. Only God can give you the kind of hope and identity and deliverance and victory that you need in your life. Only God can save. And only God could save Daniel and his friends now. And so he calls this prayer meeting. They plead with God for an answer. And friends, I don't know how to explain it, but it seems that the Lord loves it when his people pray together. He loves it when we gather as his people, when we pray with others. In 2 Chronicles, the Lord says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, and then surely, he goes on, I will heal their land. It requires humility when we finally bow in prayer. Because you're saying, you know, God, this situation I'm facing, it's beyond my control. It is beyond my power. It is beyond my sphere of influence. You are the only one who can save and deliver in this situation. And then that humility goes a step further when you involve others, because you're saying, God, I need you so much. I need the prayers of others. I need the prayers of my community, my friends, my church family. I need to be surrounded in prayer. And to be honest with you, this is something I want to grow in myself. I want to get better at saying to you as a church and to others, would you pray for me? In fact, would you pray with me? In fact, could we stop right now and pray together about that? If we truly believe our God is real and responsive, how could we not? Amen? In fact, I know many of you know, I think people in this situations where they have been delivered from longstanding things through the power of prayer. I have many friends in my life who, when they finally got to the end of their rope, they reached out and they said, you know what, I need some other brothers in my life who will pray with me about this. Maybe it was a besetting sin, something they couldn't be delivered from, and God answered their prayers. God delivered them from what was afflicting them because they reached out and we prayed and supported them through that. I mean, think about how much opportunity we have, even as a community, to pray. You can submit a prayer request to your entire church community every week. Your community group can pray with you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ at church, when we offer prayer during worship. We're saying our God is real and responsive. He loves when we exercise our faith in him through prayer. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he's real, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He responds when we earnestly seek him. And we do that through prayer. God gives grace to the humble. He responds to the humble. And we show our humility by bowing in prayer and by bowing in prayer with others in the body of Christ. Daniel does this. He does this. He prays, he gathers other people, and God responds. He reveals the dream and he reveals the interpretation. It is a miracle of miracles. It is amazing. And so then Daniel pauses to praise the God of heaven. That's another thing we can learn from. If God responds, ought we to praise him, right? So just let's read verse 20. It says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Wow. And it says, God is good. God is good. And this praise leads me to point number two, that our God reigns over all earthly kings and kingdoms. Now, if you lived in Babylon, if you lived in exile, it would be tempting to think, perhaps God is really not in charge. Perhaps he has abandoned us. Certainly for the Babylonians, they thought that because they had defeated Israel, that it, at the very least, the God of Israel was inferior to the gods of Babylon. But Daniel affirms in this praise that God is the one who changes times and seasons. He deposes some kings. He raises up others. And then Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I think this must have been, unfortunately, music to Nebuchadnezzar's ears. This was the dream. We'll interpret it to the king. He says, you, majesty, are the king of kings. The God of heaven. Oh, thank you. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Okay, I can feel the brain growing, the head growing bigger here. Now, it's true that this is nothing less than what the prophets had been saying for a long time, that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon as his instrument, as his tool for accomplishing the judgment of his people, which was also aimed at bringing about a revival, a remnant of Israel who would remain faithful to God. But doesn't this feel strange that Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings? Like, in all these things that we would usually say only about God, like you have dominion and might and power, glory, etc. Let me do a little bit of teaching on this to try to help us get our minds around this, and hopefully this makes sense to you. I'll make a couple subpoints here. First is that earthly authority is delegated authority and therefore accountable authority. Now, when I read texts like this in the Bible, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit nervous. Maybe especially in times like these, but any time. Like, God, are you saying that you approve and of all the leaders of the whole world and all the decisions they're making? Doesn't just this give them a blank check of divine authority? I mean, certainly the exiles of Judah, they would have been just as, if not more shocked than we are to hear Daniel say this about Nebuchadnezzar, that he's the king of earthly kings. But rather than bolster the authority of earthly rulers, I'm actually come to understand that this is, I think, intended to have the opposite effect. Nebuchadnezzar and those like him often claim an authority and demand a loyalty that only should be given to God. And so saying Nebuchadnezzar has become king because of God is actually subversive. It wasn't because of Babylonian, their false gods. It wasn't because of his wisdom, power, or might. It wasn't because Babylonians are inherently better or stronger or more worthy than others. It wasn't because of their military strategy. It's like you're saying, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you're just a tool. You're just a tool. You're a temporary tool. And God has raised you up and God will depose you. You're just for a season. Again, does this legitimize what earthly powers do? Let me be clear. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And although the prophets said multiple times that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for his purpose, nevertheless, all of their evil is going to be judged by God as well. This is another theme that we see in the prophets. I'm going to give you two examples because you may not be familiar with this. From Isaiah, if we can flip over there. Do we not have it? Maybe I didn't send it. Okay, follow me. Isaiah 47, 5 through 6 says, Queen city of the Babylonians, no more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. God is saying, yes, I was using you for a time, but because you didn't show mercy to people, I'm going to judge you and depose you. And so when the earthly kings and kingdoms around us are not showing mercy, we know that they are going against the will of God. That's what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. You showed them no mercy, and that's why I'm going to bring judgment on you, Babylon. And then there's another one from Jeremiah 51. It says, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured, and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. God says, for every unjust act that this earthly authority has carried out with the power that he has delegated to them, they will be judged and repaid in full. I don't know about you, but that would make me a little bit nervous to be an earthly authority who is now accountable to the actual King of Kings. God says, I'm going to bring justice. So because earthly kings and kingdoms, they are authority that are delegated by God, they are responsible for how they use it. They will be judged for how they use it as well. And as the book of Daniel will show us, earthly kings and kingdoms, they tend to become these demonic beasts who stand opposed to the kingdom of God. But even in their demonic, corrupt, unjust states, earthly kingdoms can never ultimately thwart the purposes of God. This is another sub-point I want to make, that God is able, despite this situation, to work out his purposes through earthly authorities, despite themselves. Even though earthly kingdoms often become opposed to God's kingdom and to God's will, nevertheless, God knows this, and he is infinitely wiser than all of us and all human kingdoms combined. It's like humans are playing checkers, but God is playing chess. No matter what you do, his ultimate purpose and glory cannot be thwarted. It's like Jesus said this to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You see, the earliest narratives and presentations of the gospel, they note that the earthly powers, the Romans and the religious powers, they unjustly, they grossly, and they wickedly conspired together to put Jesus Christ to death. It was the most unjust and evil thing us humans have ever done. And they did it of their own free will. And yet God knew that they would do this. And many church fathers even talk about how even the devil himself was tricked into doing this because he inspired the corrupt earthly leaders to do this. But we all know what happened. That through this, actually, God redeemed and saved the entire world. The entire cosmos, all of history is saved through Jesus. It was through the evil of the world that Jesus triumphed over them and saved all humanity. But again, let me be clear. Not once do the biblical authors excuse or let those who executed Jesus off the hook. Do you remember that? There is no free pass to those in power, even if God ends up using what they do for his purposes. This truth is meant to give hope to the powerless, to those in exile, to those who face bad news after bad news of evil decisions that affect them or those around them or that oppress them or those around them or persecute them or kill them. It's this hope that despite these things, Jesus is Lord, and that God is redeeming all of this evil, that God will triumph over it through the cross and his resurrection, and that new creation will come, and that we believe despite it all by faith, God is so wise and powerful. At the same time, he can let humans have their free will, and he can accomplish the redemption of all humanity. Paul calls God the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's not one thing a human can do, despite how evil it is, that can ultimately thwart the redemptive purposes of God for his creation and for our lives. Simply put, God does not approve of evil rulers, but he is never outsmarted by them. Even their evil and rebellion becomes part of his plan of redemption. Human history might seem like it has this nonsensical, horrible narrative with all that's going on even now. But with the eyes of faith, we see that God is still using all things and redeeming all things, and one day it all will be culminated in the redemption of Jesus Christ from all these things. And in this time in history, friends, we ought to be people of prayer, like Daniel, to plead with God for mercy, to pray that God would judge the evil of the earthly kingdoms around us and bring them to his desired end, and to pray that his purposes would be fulfilled in all things. So God reigns over all the earthly kings and kingdoms. And finally, this leads me to my last point, that our God's kingdom will triumph and endure forever. So now, at this point, I've hardly talked about the dream itself and the statue. But I won't be too long on it. But it starts with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, the silver chest and arms, the bronze belly and thighs, the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. We are told that these represent future earthly kingdoms to come after the kingdom of Babylon. Now, there are different theories as to who these kingdoms are. I think we're going to talk about that in a later sermon, so I'm going to reserve that for another time. But for today's purpose, the point of this dream is that it gives us as God's people hope. That these earthly kingdoms around us, they come and they go. And ultimately, the kingdoms of this world, they are on a very fragile foundation. They ultimately cannot stand. They ultimately will not stand. And that the kingdom of God is coming and crushes. The rock crushes the kingdoms of the world and grows into the biggest kingdom that fills the whole earth. And notice, the rock is not carved by human hands. It's not something humans with our sinful, marred hands. We can't muck it up. We can't mess it up. It is a perfect kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It comes from God. It is spiritual. And yet, notice that it comes into the world. It's not simply otherworldly. It is otherworldly, but it comes into this world and becomes home among us. And Daniel says three amazing things about it. He says it'll never be destroyed. No power can defeat the kingdom of God. He says it will not be left to another people. You know, when kingdoms fall, someone else comes in and takes power. Not so with the kingdom of God, because its ruler is sitting on the throne forever and ever. And finally, Daniel says it will endure forever. It will never decay. It will never disappear. It will last forever and ever into eternity. It's amazing. Hallelujah, right? So when you see kingdoms rise and fall around you, when you see corrupt rulers around you, if your hope is placed into these earthly kingdoms, you might feel shaken, and I think that's okay. But we have to remember, our life is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and the gates of hell will never prevail against what Jesus is doing in the world. Amen? hang on to that truth. Build your life on that truth that cannot be shaken. So friends, as we live in Babylon today, as we live in exile, remember that the false gods, they are powerless, but our God is real and responsive. Our God is reigning over all the earthly kings and kingdoms, and his kingdom will triumph and endure forever. So for many of us, you might be feeling maybe afraid or filled with anxiety. Don't let the Nebuchadnezzars around you intimidate you or fill you with fear. They're just a temporary tool. They can't thwart the purposes of God. God reigns over them. God will judge them. God will depose them eventually. God's kingdom is what will last. Therefore, give yourselves fully to the kingdom of God, knowing that this is what endures forever. May we pray for strength and boldness to live and speak for the kingdom of God despite the voices around us, to pray with others, to pray for miracles that reveal that God is the true God of the world. And let's pray, dear friends, that God would even use the current times we are in to extend his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Why don't we pray about that right now?